Would you turn together with me this morning to Exodus chapter 20? Exodus chapter 20, we're going to read the passage that we read last Sunday and then look at another passage in Exodus 31 in regard to the Sabbath day. I begin reading at verse 8 of chapter 20 in the book of Exodus. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, or separated it. Then over in Exodus chapter 31, please, for just a moment. Exodus chapter 31, beginning at verse 12. We're going to read through the end of the chapter here in Exodus chapter 31, beginning at verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you, or set you apart. Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, 2 tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. In other words, it was God's direct doing in regard to the children of Israel. I think it's very important that we understand this commentary on Exodus 20 and specifically what it says about the Sabbath. Verse 17 is very clear about the Sabbath. It is a sign between God and the children of Israel. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray, dear Lord, that you would undertake in the preaching of your word today. Lord, we want to know what your word has to say. Not our opinions about the word of God, but rather, what do you say? What does your word speak to us concerning this matter of the Sabbath? We ask, dear Lord, that we'd be willing to put aside preconceived ideas and maybe traditions that we were taught in order to conform ourselves to the preaching and teaching of your word. Pray, Father, that you would work in our hearts to change our attitudes. So many times we cling to things of the past because that's the way we were taught, and yet perhaps it's not something that's taught in the Bible. And Lord, you want us to be conformed to your word. And so we pray that that challenge might be present today in the preaching of your word, for we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Again, I want to emphasize with you that while Moses was on the mount, God communicated to Moses the importance of the Sabbath and what it meant to God and what it meant to the children of Israel. It was a sign. It was a sign going back and dating back to the creation about how that God wanted His children to work 6 days, and on the Sabbath, that day was a day of cessation of work. In this commentary here in chapter 31, over and over again it says, Thou shalt do no work on this day. If you do work on this day, ye shall surely die. They were violating a principle. And notice, please, verily, verse 13, my Sabbaths ye shall keep. There were more than 52 Sabbaths in a year. There were upwards to 72 regularly scheduled Sabbaths. So when he refers to the Sabbath, he's not just talking about the seventh day of the week, he's talking about all of his Sabbaths that they were supposed to. For instance, we know about the year of Jubilee. That was a Sabbath year. Then we know about the seventh year. That was a Sabbath year. That's where the land was supposed to lie fallow for an entire year. Nothing was to be planted. Nothing was to be grown. Now, obviously, seeds were still in the ground, and there would be things that would come up from the ground. But it was not to be seeds that were planted during that year. Seeds that just came up, they could harvest that, they could eat that, there was no problem. But there was to be no going out and planting of that seed. It is interesting that in Israel's history, these are the Sabbaths that were violated. The seventh year Sabbath. They kept the seventh day Sabbaths, but when it came to the seventh year and sometimes the year of Jubilee, they were not keeping those Sabbaths, and God sent them into judgment for 70 years in Babylon to gain back each of those seventh years that had been, crops had been planted. They had violated God's Sabbath principle, and God said, you're going to give the land back at seventh years. There were 70 of them total, over 490 years that they had violated. God said, I'm going to have that back. You violated our sign. You violated our special sign. Now, this is important to get a hold of because remember, in dealing with Israel, God always dealt with Israel through signs. God does not deal with the church through signs. He doesn't have to. You know why? Because we have the Holy Spirit of God and we have the Word of God. The revealed Word of God and the person of the Spirit of God. We don't need signs. We don't in the church look for signs. Because Jesus Christ does not deal with His body that way. He dealt with Israel in the Old Testament with signs. He deals in the future with Israel with signs. He doesn't have to. You know why? Because we have the Holy Spirit of God and we have the Word of God. The revealed Word of God and the person of the Spirit of God. We don't need signs. We don't in the church look for signs. Because Jesus Christ does not deal with His body that way. He dealt with Israel in the Old Testament with signs. He deals in the future with Israel with signs and wonders. But when it comes to the church, He doesn't do that. Paul told the Corinthian believers, hey, where there is signs, they shall cease in regard to Israel. So he was communicating something very clearly in the New Testament epistles is that you and I, we don't look for signs. Now, there are things that God says to look for in relationship to the coming of the Son of Man. There are things that give indications. But as far as direct revelation with the church, He does not use signs. And that's what He did. To reveal Himself to Israel, He would use this sign or that sign to reveal His will. But He's already revealed His will to us. Amen? In the precious Word of God. What happens is when we start mixing Israel with the church, and we get all befuddled. And people have done that in regard to the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was God's special sign with His people Israel. You know, it would not be right for me to take something that belongs, maybe you're a husband and wife, and there were maybe gifts that you exchanged. I love the book called The Gift of the Magi. All right? And that story tells a story about this young man. He's an immigrant. He comes to New York City and he is working very, very hard. And in his spare time, he goes to a tenement house, which is where poor people lived, that immigrants that couldn't afford a place to stay. They stayed at the tenement house, very inexpensive. And he volunteered there. Well, while he was there, he met a young girl who was a wealthy girl. And she volunteered at the tenement house and he fell in love. She's very wealthy. He's extremely poor. And he could not afford to buy her. He asked her to marry. It was against this girl's parents' wishes. And she says yes, and they're to be married. And he can't afford to buy her a diamond ring. But she has very lovely, long hair. So he goes and he sells his grandfather's pocket watch. That was an heirloom. It was something that had been handed down. It was very precious to him. He went and he sold it, and he took that money and he bought her a beautiful silver hair braid, or whatever you would call those things, to put in her hair so that her hair would look beautiful. She, having left her family because they said, "We will not honor this marriage. We will not give you a dime. You'll just have to leave." And so she left. She had no money either. And so she said, "You know what I'm going to do? His pocket watch that he has doesn't have a chain. I will sell my hair, and I will go and I will buy him a chain for his pocket watch." So she goes and she has her hair cut, and she goes down there and she buys the chain. And so they exchange the gifts at their simple little wedding ceremony. She opens up hers, and it's a beautiful thing to go in her hair to keep her hair in place, but her hair is gone. It's very short now. And she begins to chuckle and laugh, and he doesn't know what to say, and so he opens his gift, and it's a chain. And he says, "You know what I did? I sold my grandfather's watch to buy you this thing for your hair so that you could go cut your hair and buy me a chain for my watch." And both of them begin to weep and cry as they realize that that's not what's important, is it? And the story goes on to tell how they kept those articles, precious articles. That was the gifts that they exchanged at their wedding time. All right? Now, that's a tender story. I've always loved that story by O. Henry. What if someone were to come along and say, "You know, that chain is really nice. I'd like to borrow that chain. I'd like to use that. I have a grandfather's watch. That would make something very beautiful. That would go really, really well together. Would you let me have that?" And of course, the person would say, "No. No, I can't let you have that. These were the gifts that we exchanged at our wedding. This is more precious to me than anything else." It is wrong for the church to go and take something that belongs to Israel and take it unto itself. Do you see my point? We have to be careful that we do not take away something that was intended for somebody else and say, "I want it for myself." Do you understand there is a whole belief system in the church today that says that the church is the new Israel? But we have no scripture to base that on. Where would you go? The Bible makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that there are three groups that God has chosen to deal with on this earth. He says there is Israel. Look it up, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Israel, the Gentiles, and the church. Three different groups. And he's made promises to these three different groups of what he is going to do. Now, it's wrong for me to go over to the Jew and say, "I want your promises." Just as it is for the Jew to go and say, "I'm going to take the church's promises." There are promises made to the church that are not made to Israel. We could take time to go and look through all those things, but my point is this. We have to be careful and not say, "Well, the church celebrates Sabbath." We do not. The Sabbaths of Israel were a specific sign to them. As it says here, "It is a sign between me and the children of Israel." I do not see the Gentiles mentioned there. And there is absolutely no reference to the church. So this is a special sign, the Sabbath. If you'll understand that, it'll keep you from confusion. You'll be careful not to take something away from somebody else and apply it to yourself. Now, there was a purpose for mankind, general purpose, in the Sabbath. Mark chapter 2 and verse 27 says, "The Sabbath was made for man." Now, that word "there," in that particular sense where it's used in Mark chapter 2 and verse 27, you can't put Jews only. It was made for mankind. Why did God separate a day when He created the earth? He separated it and hallowed it for rest. It's remarkable to me when I've studied this about the Sabbath, how simple the Sabbath was. Very simple. It simply was this: no work. You know what the Jews did? During the intertestamental period, that was the 400 years of silence between the ending of the book of Malachi and the first writings of Matthew of the Gospels, 400 years, they developed a 34-point system for the Sabbath. By the time that Jesus Christ comes on the scene in the Gospels, they have a whole Sabbath network that has been developed about how you do things on the Sabbath. Do you realize that those things that were developed by the Pharisees during that particular time, some of those things have been carried over into the church and there's no Bible basis for them at all? All right? The Pharisees developed, I wish I could take you through some of them. I didn't write them all down, but they had a measured amount of steps that you could take on the Sabbath day without committing work. All right? You could pick up so many sticks on the Sabbath. If you went over that, you violated the Sabbath. If you were under, you were okay. Where did that come from? There were 34 of these things that were developed and put into practice. So when Christ comes along in the Gospels, we have this huge religious system about the Sabbath, totally foreign to the Old Testament. When the Judaizers were afflicting the Apostle Paul, and he gathered with them in their synagogue. By the way, the synagogue was another development that took place. You know what they said? That God's initial purpose for the Sabbath was worship. But we don't find that. You do not find that. It's remarkably simple. When we read that passage in Exodus 20 and Exodus 31, there was not one word about worship, was there? It was, "You shall do no menial work." You shall not work on the Sabbath day. If a man works, he is to be killed. That's all it says. Yet when we go into the Gospels, we found out that the Pharisees were worshiping on the Sabbath. They had built synagogues, worship houses. In the center of a synagogue, when you would go there, there would be a closet in the front of the synagogue. Inside the closet would be a roll, or the scrolls, the Old Testament law. And they would pull those out, and the rabbi would bring them forward, and they would read in the Scripture, and then the rabbi would teach on the Sabbath. God told the Israelites, and we don't have time to look at all, but He told them, He said, "Ye shall keep the Sabbath in your homes." So now they were leaving their homes, and they were coming to the synagogues. This had all been developed during the intertestamental period, the 400 years of silence, by men. They created Sabbath rules and laws about how the Sabbath was to be conducted, what worship was to take place, what passages were to be read on the Sabbath day throughout the year. You have this whole network system that was developed, that was passed down. And the Judaizers that afflicted Paul wanted to pass all of those things down into the church. That is why God had the Apostle Paul write the book of Galatians and the book of Romans. We studied the book of Galatians back a couple of years ago, several years ago now, and we talked about this, of how the Judaizers wanted to bring all this baggage into the church, and by the way, it was successful in bringing all kinds of things into the church. We have had several different groups. I made a list of all the different groups: the Methodists, the Anglicans, the Adventist Baptist. You didn't know there was a group, did you? The Adventist Baptist, Seventh-day Adventist, Presbyterians, Episcopalians. All of them have referred to Sunday as what? Christian Sabbath. The Christian Sabbath. The Christian Sabbath. You'll see on their boards, Sabbath school on Sunday. Now, where did that come from? You can trace it all the way back to the Judaizers of the first century. That's where it came from. Saying that the Sabbath was a day of worship, but it was not. It was never intended to be. It was intended to be a day of what? Rest. That's it. Very simple. What does man do? He complicates. Wherever man's hand goes, it complicates. I was reading, there had been a lot of criticism about President Obama's desire for the future of NASA and what they're going to be. And I was reading an article in there talking about how much funding NASA needs right now just to keep track of the space junk overhead. We've got pieces of junk the size of a Greyhound bus circulating around the Earth. It goes from about 125 miles all the way up to 1,000 miles outside of our stratosphere, or from the Earth, all right? And we've got literally thousands upon thousands of pieces of metal that are floating all around the Earth. And you know who fired all that stuff up there? We did. Boy, aren't we so smart? Now, I enjoy the fact that I can see weather radar. It was very helpful yesterday, all right? Seeing weather radar, that's from satellites up in outer space. So they have their positives, but they also have their negatives because they only last for about 25, 30 years. And then they continue to decline until finally they hit the Earth's atmosphere and they burn up. But there's pieces of junk all out there. They talk about how that whenever the astronauts go outside the space station, that all of their tools are supposed to be strapped somehow to their body. Because a tool getting out of their hand and floating out in outer space could come back and destroy. I think they lost a wrench back a few times ago when they were up there working on the International Space. So now they're having to track that wrench. Can you imagine tracking a wrench in outer space? Another piece of junk that man has thrown up into space, all right? Now, those have consequences, do they not? It's caused a great complexity to take place with our space program. There are billions of dollars that have to be spent every year tracing all the little tiny parts and pieces from everything from telescope pieces from that fell off of a space thing or little pieces that fall off, foam off the space shuttle is floating around in outer space. Tiles from the space shuttle that have broken off as it's gone in are floating out there in space. Complexity! What are we going to do? What are we going to do? That's what man does. He's good at making things complex. God is good at keeping things simple. And we have muddied the waters when it comes to the Sabbath day. Now, just very quickly, I just want to review. The Pharisees had put their own interpretation on the Sabbath day. Now, they had spun things in such a way that it looked good for them, muddied the waters of the early church with Judaism, and so confusion came about. The church was worshiping on Sunday. The Jews were worshiping on Sabbath, and they started to blend the two together. Two different essential purposes. Now, I said last week that man should work during the week. Mr. O'Pager emphasized that this morning in Sunday school. Man should work and man should rest. God established that principle in the creation. The New Testament emphasizes that. If we are going to eat, we should what? Work. All right, no free handouts. If a person wants to eat, they should work. Obviously, if someone is having a difficult time, we're to help them. But if someone has the capability of working and chooses not to, then we're not to help them. They're violating God's principle. Secondly, we should note that the Sabbath day is never here or anywhere in the Bible termed the seventh day of the calendar week. Now, it became known by that the Jews established their own calendar. Very different from our calendar, by the way. Their months go from the middle of one month to the next month. You have May, June. You have June, July. That's the way their calendar works. Completely different from our Julian calendar. As far as the Old Testament was concerned, any day of the week which was used for rest and which was followed by 6 days of work was a Sabbath. Very important to see that. It is not correct to say that the Sabbath can only mean Saturday. It did later on in the Jewish economy as it was developed. But in creation, we don't know that. We don't know if the first day that He created was a Sunday, do we? Because we're not told. We're told the first day He did this, and the second day He did that, and on the seventh day He rested. We don't know. Calendars were made by whom? Men. All right? Now, thirdly, the Sabbath was never enjoined, as I said before, as a day of worship. The Sabbath was a day of enforced idleness. Our Lord's Day has nothing in common with it except that it comes once a week and is dedicated to the Lord. To speak of the Christian Sabbath is confusion and error. The Jewish Sabbath was an institution of the Old Covenant and was never changed. It was never changed. All right? Do you understand and know that whenever the rapture takes place and that 7-year tribulation period comes, that's the end of the time period of the Jews known as the law. All right? They continue to worship on Sabbath day. They will have Sabbath services during that 7-year period of time. It will be a reinstitution of that particular time of law. It was abolished, though, as far as the church is concerned, in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is our Sabbath. That's the point. Over and over again in the book of Hebrews, it makes this point to those Judaistic Christians, those Jews who were having a real hard time separating themselves from the law and all those things. They wanted to keep doing the law so that they could gain righteousness. And Paul deals with that throughout the entire book of Hebrews. And this is the emphasis of Hebrews chapter 9, that Jesus Christ is our rest. He is our Sabbath. It's no longer a day, it's a person. It's Jesus Christ. He is our Sabbath. Fourthly, nowhere in the New Testament epistles does the Sabbath become Sunday worship in the church. As a matter of fact, it is quite the opposite. I want to take a few moments this morning to look at some passages. Look with me at Colossians chapter 2 for just a moment. Colossians chapter 2. If we are to worship on the Sabbath day as the church, then I would think God would tell us. If the church was actually Israel, New Israel, as they like to call it, they call it replacement theology. Replacement theology says that the church replaces Israel. All right? Now, if that were the case, God would tell us. But notice here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. The handwriting of ordinances, what is that? The law. Okay? The law. Christ took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore, verse 16, very important to the church, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, did you get that? Let no man judge you concerning things related to the Jew. How do I know it related to the Jew? Why was the new moon significant to the Jew? That determined when Passover was going to be that year. It was never the same. They studied to see when the new moon was, and then they figured, according to the new moon, the number of days to Passover. All right? Number of days to the conclusion of Passover. All right? How about this? Respect of a holy day. What tribe or what group worshipped on holy days? Separate days for holy. The Jew did. So it says here, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath, which are a shadow. Important, folks. Need to know that. What else does the Bible say? Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians, turn back a few pages there. Look at verse 24. I'll begin reading there. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto whom? Christ. A schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Now, what could be more clear than that? For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Right now, during the church age, Jews, Gentiles, and the people of the earth are all saved and become a part of the body of Christ, which was not told us in the Old Testament Scriptures. Paul said it wasn't revealed then. It was revealed unto him, the mystery of the church. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. All right? So it makes very clear that the law was a schoolmaster. It has brought us to Christ. Now we no longer need the schoolmaster. In other words, in Christ Jesus, I have all in all. The law was never all in all. It was insufficient to save. The law was never intended to save. All the law was intended to do was to be God's standard. And it still is a standard, by the way. But it is interesting that the standard of the Sabbath is not mentioned in any of the writings of the epistles. It ends with the Jew. It stays with the Jew. It has nothing to do with the church. Very important for us to do that. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. We spent some time in this passage not too long ago, but look at verses 4 through 7. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he eateth not. To the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. I want you to see that phrase there in verse 5. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. We have liberty in Jesus Christ. Stand therefore fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. But you know what? The church today is all about control. It's a sad thing to witness. But the church today wants to dominate its people. It's the old church and the laity and the clergy type thing. Well, we got to bring people under our power and our control, you see. You know where we learn that? We learn it from culture. We learn it from culture. That's where we learn it. We feel like that we've got to have some kind of religious pressure on people. So we've developed the church. And the church has become a substitute. By the way, the church today is all about access. It's all about access. We have lowered the bar so low today for the church. It's all about, we want people to feel comfortable. We want people to come in. We want them to embrace us, and we want to embrace them. And it's all about the church. And so the church is this big monstrosity of fun and entertainment and structure, and tells us how to deal with our money and what we're supposed to invest in and all of these things like that. And so in people's minds it says, well, okay, the church is access to Christ. Where in the Bible are we told that we have to gain access to Christ through the church? Christ is the church. So when we're wrapped up with programs and buildings, we are saying that's the church. But it's not the church. The church is Jesus Christ. That's why we read in Revelation of how that the Lord, the church of the end time, the church of Laodicea, is having all of its church services. It's going through the motion. It's got its programs going on. And Jesus Christ is standing outside the church, knocking. Because everybody thinks we're at church. We have Christ because we have the church. No. Access to the church does not mean necessarily access to Christ. You better not get it confused. There are a lot of preachers that think that the access to Christ comes through me. You got to come through me to get access to Christ. That's hellish doctrine. I'm going to say it again. It's hellish doctrine. You don't go to Christ through a preacher. You don't go to Christ through the church. That's Roman Catholicism. And I want to say it, that's Protestantism today. There's very little difference today between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism because they all believe the same thing. You get access to Christ through the church. Nothing could be more heinous and horrible than that doctrine, that we gain access to Christ through the church. No, my friend. You come through Jesus Christ, through repentance and faith. No church. No preacher. No really well-known guy with a lot of degrees behind his name. No. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Folks, I believe in the priesthood of the believer. I also know what the Bible says, that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's another passage that we ought to look at, and we don't have time. We'll do so at another time. But I want to say this, folks. We have created this whole church mass thing that we have today has become the new portal to Christ. And it's foreign to the Scriptures. It's a mishmash of Israel's promises, church's promises, Gentile promises, all piled up in this big pile, and we've got church going on with this big pile of stuff. And what we need to do is sort through the mess. That's why God said, rightly divide the word of truth. You gotta cut out all the nonsense that's being promoted today. How do I come to Christ? I come through the blood that was shed for me. And once I am redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, I have access to the Father through Jesus Christ the Son, the mediator. I don't have to go through the church. I don't have to go through Sabbath. I don't have to go through organized religion. I don't have to go through a preacher. I go to the Father through Jesus Christ the righteous. Is that precious to you this morning? Is that precious to you? What if we didn't have a church? There are people all around this world today that are meeting out in the woods. They don't have a building. Maybe five or six of them getting together. They're reading the Scriptures. They may not even have a whole copy of the Scriptures. I read about not too long ago about a young girl, teenager, who was executed in Northern Korea, who was meeting. She wasn't able to get away when the authorities came out into the woods to stop the meeting. They were going to arrest because she was crippled. They caught her, they took her, and they executed her. You know why? Because she was meeting out in the woods for a simple church service. Simple church service. Against the law to do that. Against the law to worship, but they met together and they don't have a full, complete Bible. They just have pieces of verses that have been written down on paper. And they met together to share those verses of Scripture which are so precious to them. And because she was crippled, she couldn't run away fast enough, and they caught her and executed her. What does your faith mean to you this morning? Is it all about religion? Is it all about me? Well, after all, church is about my entertainment. Church is about my welfare. The church is about me. You don't understand the church. You don't know the great truths. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about His glory and honor. When we sang those hymns just a few moments ago, who are you singing to? Singing to the people in your section? No. The reason that I sing is because I'm singing to my Savior. I'm singing to my Lord. And I want to give Him the glory and the praise. But we like organized religion a whole lot better because I can see it, I can smell it, I can taste it, I can feel it, I can be here around it. And that's what I want. I can't see Jesus. I can't talk to Him and He talk back to me, and therefore I've got to have this instead of this. Now, I'm not taking anything away from Christian fellowship. That's a gift. That is a gift from God. But it's not a gift that can always be. There have been many Christians all around the world who died alone. But they really didn't die alone, did they? If they were in Christ Jesus, they had the Savior with them every step of the way through the last breath. I think we need to step back from the culture. And we need to ask ourselves the question, what am I doing? Am I just doing this because that's what I do on Sunday? Or am I doing this because I love the Lord Jesus Christ more than anything else? You know, in a day and age when we ought to be showing our love more, the church is showing it less. Do you realize that churches all across America are eliminating service times? Getting rid of this service, getting rid of that service. Now, I know the Bible doesn't tell us anywhere in the Bible how many services we all have, but it just seems to me that if I love the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to gather together with His people and just bring praise and worship and hear His Word proclaimed. But we're going the opposite direction with it. Grace says we ought to express our love for Him. Grace says that. Grace should move us and motivate us to show our love, but instead, we're going the other way with it. Why is that? Because we don't love Him like we ought to. We don't love Him like we should. Lord willing, next time we'll take a look at Romans chapter 14 and look at the latitude there. We just read that passage of Scripture, but there's latitude there that's given as a man purposes his heart. Maybe a man wants to set aside a special time that he worships the Lord alone. That's fine. Absolutely fine. We ought not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the matter of some is. Why? Because we love the Lord Jesus Christ more than anything else, and we want to bring honor and glory and praise to His name. That's the motivation for Sunday worship. We worship on Sunday because the early church worshiped on that day for two reasons. One, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Did you know that Pentecost took place on Sunday? The coming of the Holy Spirit took place on Sunday. So there are two reasons why the church gathers together on that day. Not out of law. There's no law, is there? I want to find a law where it says we have to meet on Sunday. No, you don't need a law. All you need is love. Is that good enough for you? Or is love not good enough for you? You got to have a rule, a regulation that tells you that. Then you'll feel better about it. God help you. God help you. Don't you love Him this morning? Don't you love the Lord Jesus Christ? And you want to be in His presence and you want to be around God's people to join together to show your love for the Savior? That's the motivation. So many distractions today. So many other things that we think are important. Aren't there? Why? Because the culture is setting our agenda and not our love for the Savior. God help us in this regard. Father in heaven, we thank You for the special sign between you and your people Israel, the sign of the Sabbath. And Lord, it would be wrong for us to take that sign and apply it to ourselves. Oh, how the religious people took that special sign, very simple, no work on the Sabbath, and turned it into this great monster of regulations and rules and what you were supposed to do and what you weren't supposed to do. And how that transferred from Israel over into the church through the Judaizers and then was passed down for generations, even to this present hour. Lord, we like rules and regulations because it makes us feel comfortable. But in regard to Sunday worship, there is no law. It's something that we simply do out of love for the Savior, love for Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, the Lord who sent the promised Spirit, who came on Pentecost. Oh, what beautiful way to express our love and to gather together and sing hymns and to pray and to open your word. Lord, help us not to contaminate it with religious ideas and philosophies. Lord, help us to keep it simple, keep it pure, and keep it unto you for your honor and for your glory. We ask these things in the name of our wonderful Savior, our precious Lord. Amen.